and all these kinds of things. And so our expectations are receiving. And I want to talk a little bit about that today. I'm not focused on the Torah portion so much as in any direct way, or the Haftorah portion. I'm going to bring in another message that is kind of growing out of some of the things that I've been studying, the things that I've been doing recently, where very often our expectations that we have don't really come from the Most High. We think they do. Very often we fool ourselves, we convince ourselves that those things come from the Lord, but really they don't. Because the Lord very often reverses our expectations. About a year ago, I gave a talk here where I spoke on the Beatitudes, and I pointed out that in Luke chapter 6, that the blessed ones are those who, they're lacking everything. They're poor, they're hungry, they mourn, they have a bad reputation in the society. And we're told that God says that these are the blessed ones. But woe to those who have it all. Woe to those who are happy. Woe to those who are wealthy. They have everything they need today. Woe to those who laugh and feel good about themselves and they're well satisfied. And woe to those who get approbations and accolades and everything from our society when people speak well of us. And you read this and you think, what's the deal here? What is it about being a part of the kingdom of heaven where our expectations are reversed? Well, I'll submit to you that this holiday kind of plays upon those desires. Hanukkah is a time. What does Hanukkah mean? I like to ask questions. I've been a professor, so there will be a test. It means dedication, right? Well, what are we dedicating? Of course, we know the history. We got a good picture of this last week with George when he spoke about the temple being dedicated and being purified and returned to proper worship of the Lord. And this was really, this was the beginning of what the Christians call Advent. This was the beginning of the preparation for the coming of the Most High, so that the Messiah could come and the temple would be in existence and he could do his office, which was to redeem us and to bring us into his kingdom. So the coming of the Messiah is a big part of both Hanukkah and the Christian celebration of Christmas. He's to be a light in dark places. He's to be a redemption from death to life, an empowering of us to do his works. We see examples of this. The people in darkness saw a great light, Isaiah 9:2, and this was quoted in Matthew 4:16, when the Messiah began his ministry in the Galilee, in the Galilee, which had been populated now. It was the land of the Gentiles. And so the people who were in darkness there, they see a great light. The glory of Israel, the Messiah was to be. He's to be a light to the nations. This is Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60. It's all through the scriptures. But we're also told that as his representatives and people who belong to the Messiah, that we are also to be a light to the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4 speaks of the commandments being given to us, not for ourselves, but so that when we walk in them and observe them, what will happen? The nations will observe and they will see and they will be attracted to us. Matthew chapter 5 speaks of us being a light and the picture of us sitting on a hill, and we don't cover our light, but rather we're like a city on a hill that gives light to those who are in darkness. And then we're told, again, let your shiny cars and your really nice suits and everything shine in the darkness and all that glitter. Am I saying this right? Something not right there. Let your good works, actually it says, shine in such a way so that people see them. aren't attracted to the Most High. So I want to kind of focus on this idea. What do we expect from the Most High? We usually focus on the things that the Most High has given us. Hanukkah is a time of great deliverance. It was kind of the Lord intervening in miraculous ways and giving us back, in some ways, our nation. Giving us back our temple, giving us back our identity and a little bit of self-worth or pride, shall we say. This is very often how Hanukkah is presented. And of course, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring gifts. Oh, wait, somebody brought gifts to him. There's gifts involved somehow there, right? And we usually focus on these things. What have we gotten from the Most High? What are we promised? What are some of the things that we're promised when we come into the relationship with the Most High? Well, you know, there's a long list of these. I just picked a few of these out. Eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? One rich young man asked the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, there's much discussion about gaining eternal life and what eternal life means. The Messiah told us that when we come to him, we would have abundant life. What does that mean? To have life and have it abundantly. We're told that when we come to him, kind of in the spirit of Hanukkah perhaps, in Romans 8, we're told that we're more than conquerors. We've become overcomers. Even in this life. So wonderful things are promised to us when we come into a relationship with the Messiah. Perhaps most importantly, we're promised a relationship with our Creator. We've been estranged from him, cut off from him. He has nothing to do with us. We have nothing to do with him. We even have to hide from him or we'll be killed. But yet in the Messiah, when he clothes us, we can come back into relationship with the Creator. And even better, he's the Lord of our past, not just the future, but he's the Lord of our past in that he brings forgiveness of our sins. And so we don't have to be dominated by those terrible things that we've done in the past. Just last night I was speaking at a prison, and a lot of the guys there they're in chains from their past. Well, literally. They're in chains because of their past. I spoke with one man who I met for the first time. He came up to me afterward and he told me he was a lifelong Muslim. And he, just in the last year, came to faith in the Messiah and was telling me something about that. He said, you know, in my faith, we always looked outside. There's always somebody else at fault, always something else going on out there. And everybody else is to blame. But when he came to faith in Messiah, he said it all turned inward. And he said that when he became a believer, he got involved in a church and he was getting involved in the ministry, and then his past caught up with him. 6 years before this, he'd done something wrong in Kentucky, and the state police came to Ohio and took him away, and so I got to meet him. He was in chains, literally, because of his past. And so we spoke some about God being the Lord of our past and releasing us from those chains. And, of course, we're told that when the Messiah comes that he will bring release. That's what the year of Jubilee is all about. This is what the sabbatical year is all about, that he will bring release from those chains. But very often, we want release from other kinds of chains. So that we can enjoy everything and kind of get on the treadmill and play the game of whoever wins with the most toys, or wait, whoever dies with the most toys wins. This is kind of our attitude. So we are given forgiveness from the past, from our sins. It's a beautiful promise. Ephesians 5:26, Revelation 1:5. He brought forgiveness of sins. He brought the ability for us to come into relationship with him. So he has given us many, many things. Interestingly, he never told us that he would take us away from the enemy. we seem to think very often that when we become believers that now I'm in a nice, safe place and the enemy is no longer any part of my world. But actually, when we become believers, the Messiah does something. He turns around our expectations. And he says, well, I've taken you out from darkness and into his marvelous light. I've brought you from that kingdom, that world of sin and death, where there's a terrible enemy. And he is, you know, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. It's a scary thing. And if you live in some villages in Africa, that's a present reality. There are lions out there that actually invade the villages and eat people. It's not just a dream. It's a terrifying reality. And so the picture is that we're going to be devoured and destroyed by this enemy. And, of course, when we become believers, that all goes away. Not. In fact, in John 17:15, the Messiah prays for his disciples. He says, Lord, I've taken them out. I've brought them into my light. But I'm not asking you to take them away from the enemy, because to do that, you'd have to take them out of this world, and that's not what I came for. In fact, I'm going to send you back in. Isn't that a nice thing? God delivers us from the enemy, and then he turns around and he says, now you've got to go back in. But he said, I will provide protection for you if we go back in and we're covered by him. And we're even told in Isaiah 58 that the Lord will be our rear guard, and we will be a light in dark places. And so you kind of see this turnaround of expectations. We expect in our worldly thing that, well, when we're saved from all this pain and anguish. But God turns us around and he says, no, actually, I'm going to send you right back into danger. But the difference is you'll be equipped. So he gives us gifts. Have you ever thought of this? All of the gifts that God gives us, they're not toys for us to play with. They're not shiny trinkets and things that we play with and enjoy and we get a good feeling about, because look how much I'm worth that God has given me all these neat things to play with. Rather, I think that the proper picture is, has anyone read the Chronicles of Narnia? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. These are some of my favorite stories. As I was growing up, when I became an adult and I started growing up, I started enjoying these stories. The Lion of Narnia had been locked away in eternal winter for 100 years. There was ice and snow everywhere, and it was always winter time, but Christmas never came. Okay. And finally, Aslan, the lion, he comes and he breaks the spell, and springtime starts to come. And of course, Father Christmas shows up. Okay, and the children who have been abducted from an alien planet, now they're on Narnia. They're the focal point of the story. They're given gifts by Father Christmas, and the takeaway from this was, when he gave them gifts, he said, these are tools, not toys. When God gives us gifts, we should see them as tools that he uses to equip us to go into the darkness. These are not things for our pleasure, to make us feel good. The giftings that he gives us are always pointed outward. We, in our own strength, like to be inward. We always think about ourselves first. What do I get out of this? I have a relationship with the Most High. I do these religious things. What am I getting out of this? But the Most High tells us that when he gives us gifts, they're not for my well-being. They're for someone else's well-being. They're tools that we use as we turn ourselves outward. And that's kind of what I want to look at here for the next few minutes. So what should we be expecting as opposed to what we do expect as believers? Those who are coming in, of course, they're excited. We've been in darkness, but now we're in light. And every time I see one of these inmates that I work with and talk with and pray for, when I see them come to faith, it's such a joyous thing because there's so many things that they're released from. And they come to faith. So these are exciting things, this idea of having eternal life, abundant life, a relationship with God, power over sin, real protection from the enemy. These are beautiful things to be excited about. But once we're in, I pointed out that we're sent right back into danger, John 17. We are told, we're admonished many times not to look at rewards that we get and not to count them as rewards, and we don't even compare them. I'm very often asked about in the marriage relationship, isn't this supposed to be something of equality? And when you think about that, what does equality mean? Got this, we got this, we've got to make sure that they're all the same. So what do? We measure and we compare to one another. Are you doing your part? Am I doing my part? Are we pulling equally? Well, you're doing a little bit more work than I am, so we compare to one another. And what happens when we compare? We always become envious. We always, that's just our nature. So the Messiah told us, when he gives us gifts, when he gives us job, when he gives us a place in his kingdom, don't compare yourselves to one another. And he gives a number of parables that teach us about that. For example, in Matthew 20, there's the parable about the man who had a field, and it was harvest time. Oh, thank you. And he needed help getting work done. And so he goes to the street corner and he hires someone in the early morning, and the guy works all day, and he negotiated a wage with him, and the man was pleased at the end of the day. But as time went on in the day, that work wasn't getting done fast enough, so he went and hired more workers. And then he hired some almost at the very end of the day. They worked for an hour or so, and he paid them all the same wage. And of course, the guys at the beginning looked and they said, I only got so much an hour. This guy's getting more an hour, and this is just not fair. And the lesson is, don't compare. Because God is the one who rewards us, and the rewards he gives us are adequate for us. And once we compare to one another, we get in trouble. This is what we do very often, even in the kingdom here. We're always comparing to one another. Well, what do I get compared to what someone else has? Messiah says, don't do this. And of course, those of us who have been around for a long time in the kingdom, we kind of expect rewards. I've been working pretty hard. I expect something for this. And so in Luke chapter 17, the Messiah gives us a picture in a very short parable of what our attitude should be. So we're out in the field and we're working hard for the master all day long. And the end of the day comes and we come in and we're hot and we're sweaty and we're exhausted. And the master looks at us and he says, you guys are so awesome. You work so hard. Sit down right here. Enjoy yourselves. The table's set. Enjoy yourselves. And after you're done, wait a minute. No, he doesn't say that. He says, don't expect the master to do that to you because you won't get that. He says, you're going to come in and the master's going to say, I'm hungry and my family's hungry and we want to eat. Go prepare dinner for us. When you're done, maybe then you can have something. And the point was that when we do his will, we shouldn't expect special things. Because from our perspective, we're only doing the minimum, really, of what God has asked us to do. So there's a reverse of expectations. We expect to be well compensated for the things that we do. God says, my compensation and your compensation aren't the same thing. So we need to learn to turn from our understanding. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible tells us that we should learn not to trust in our own expectations. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Everyone knows this passage, right? Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. This is one of the hardest things that we possibly can do. To turn from our own understanding and to pick up God's understanding. And when it comes to giftings and religious activity and worship of him and coming into his presence, as in all other things, there's very often a reversal of expectations. We have expectations, but God has other plans for us that he devises. And we need to learn to turn from our own desires and our own understandings and pick up his understandings. We don't expect riches. We don't expect to be well fed. The Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mournful. Blessed are those who are cast out and castigated. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the picture is, we're never completely filled. So we have to balance that this with the idea that he said he came to give us life and give it abundantly. Because his concept of life and our concept of abundant life may not be exactly the same thing. So we want to pick up on his expectations and turn from our own expectations. Only expect from God what is needed for today. We always look to the future. We always plan for the future, and we store up things for the future, and God says, don't do that. He said, I'll give you what you need today if you put my interests ahead of your own interests. Okay, so he gives us, he says, I promise you the tools to do your job. That's what the giftings are. And I'll promise to meet your needs today as you need them. And you go out and you do my work, because you have to learn to trust that I will take care of you. Gifts of what to say to kings, what to say to people when you're put on trial. Paul was told this. He said, "Don't worry, don't plan ahead what you're going to say, because when you do, when you get in that position, I will give you the words to say." So I didn't plan my sermon. Well, actually, I did. but God says he will give us the things to say when we're on trial, when we're giving testimony before kings and whoever. When we're overwhelmed, I believe that the supernatural giftings are not given to us when we're sitting over in the corner waiting for nice things to come, but rather supernatural gifts are given to us when we get out on the front line, when we're overwhelmed, and when we're facing an enemy. I've been really privileged to be able to do work with heroin addicts and on the street in my past. And I can tell you that when you get involved in that world, you're overwhelmed. There are no answers. These are people who are possessed by demons. They're destroyed by drugs, and there's no hope for them. And all we can do is look and despair. This is when the supernatural giftings of God become important. When they're not focused on me, but when they're focused outward. And we have a number of examples of this. Paul, he's in jail, he's in chains to do the Lord's will, and the Lord shows up miraculously and releases him from bondage so he can continue working for the Most High. He ends up in Jerusalem, not even listening to prophets. Actually, the prophet said, you know, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in chains. And he said, I know. The Lord has already told me that that's going to happen, so you're confirming that. Don't mistake it. I'm not looking to avoid pain. I'm looking to do God's will. And sure enough, he goes to Jerusalem. He's thrown in prison. People try to kill him. There are plots against his life. And he's sitting in jail in chains. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. And he said, you're doing exactly what I want you to, because now you get to stand before Caesar himself and proclaim my name. Our expectations are, we don't want to get in those positions. God's expectations are, I want you to do my will, and it may not look the way that you want it to. So healings are almost always used in cases where the power of the Lord is to be shown. And we look for healings to make ourselves feel better. God looks for healings to advance his kingdom and show the greatness of his name. Again, there's this reversal of expectations. We look for one thing. God looks for something else. He says, you don't have to worry about those things. I think when Paul asked to be healed, he had some infirmity. And he said, it's a problem. And I want to be healed. And the Lord said, nah, you don't need it. What I have is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Just get out and get to work. And amazingly, we find that when God does that, we confront those weaknesses and go with them. God uses those weaknesses
to magnify his name. Those weaknesses sometimes become the tools that he gives us to increase his kingdom.
But that's not what we like.
That's not our expectations.
So our giftings are always to be turned outward, not inward. We deny ourselves. We look for what is needed today. We don't look for riches. We look to be poor in spirit, and then God fills us. We don't look to lift ourselves up, but rather we seek to magnify his name. I must decrease. He must increase. This is even the one who announced the coming of the Lord made it clear. He says, I must decrease. And sure enough, he decreased. He was executed not very long after that. And he just disappears from the scene. But he announced the coming of the Messiah. He did his job. We do have incredible promises given to us if we only follow the Most High and we stop trusting ourselves. And I spoke of some of these. We are a light to the nations when we follow his commandments. We are a glory to the nations when we present the Messiah to the nations. When we have the new covenant, when we have a heart to follow him, from Jeremiah 36, for example. And I want to turn now to Isaiah chapter 58, because Isaiah 58, I think, gives us some concrete examples of this reversal of expectations. Why do we do things that we do? How do we worship God, and what do we expect when we enter into worship of him and into his service? In Isaiah 58, we're given instructions on the proper form and the proper usage and the proper expectations for fasting. We're told that the people that Isaiah was speaking to would fast, and they fasted essentially for themselves. I'm going to fast, deny myself, so that I can get something from God. And I'm going to read this in a few minutes, but I want to kind of set the stage for this. We look to ourselves, and God says, this is not what I'm looking for. He actually says, you go into your corner, you go into your place, and you fast, and you actually make sure that other people can't see that you're doing this. This way, your voice will be heard on high. But we don't fast for that reason, usually. At least these people were not. They were fasting in order to gain attention, to get something from the Most High. And a lot of terrible things came from that. But if we fast not for us or for making ourselves heard, but if we fast in order to reach out to the poor and the needy, God says, then your light will shine. All kinds of wonderful promises are given. We are called the restorer of the walls. We are called the repairers of the streets. And before God, I can tell you today, if there's anything in our society we need, is people who can repair our streets. Just read the national news these days. There are riots in the streets in New York and in Missouri and in other places. There's race riots. There are people hating. There's lawlessness everywhere. If there's anything we need, it's to be a repairer of the streets, the repairers of the breach, so that people can live and they can be safe. We're called riders of the dawn, and our light shines. But there are contrasts here. When we do it to get our own thing, to be recognized, to be seen, it always leads to ruin because it's essentially selfish and destructive. So let's read, I want to read Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 3, because this is the worldly perspective on religion. And, of course, when we assemble together, these are questions that we should be asking ourselves. Why do we worship God? What do we look for when we come into his presence? Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? So they're entering into worship. They're delighting in the nearness of the Most High. they assemble together much like we do on a regular basis and seek him. They want to know his ways. But why have we fasted and you don't see? The difficulty, I think, is in what we're looking for. Israel, in this case, they were looking for, as the old country song goes, they were looking for a sugar daddy. They were looking for someone that would give them the kinds of things that they wanted and they felt that they deserved. They didn't want strife. They didn't want anguish. They didn't want pain. They didn't want to have any kind of strife with the enemy. They just wanted safety, security, and wealth, and riches, and all of the things that they thought come from, hey, we've got God in our midst. We've got the sugar daddy of sugar daddies. After all, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he's going to give it all to me. They were looking for these things. Do A and get B. Sacrifice, humble yourselves for a little while, look pained, and somehow God will shower us with everything we can imagine. This is the worldly view of what religion is. If we sacrifice something, if I give up something for Lent or something like this, God will now give something to me and he'll return it to me. And so very often we look for this quid pro quo. We look for this, I'll do this and you do that. So I've done my part, now God, I'm expecting you to give me my wages. I should expect an extra pat on the back because I've been so humble and kind of like Uriah Heep. I'm ever so humble. We don't want that kind of humility. How do I know that Israel was looking? How do we know that Israel was looking for these things and had a wrong perspective? In Jeremiah 34, this is just after the destruction of the temple. Terrible things had happened. Israel had been sent into captivity. Judah was now sent into captivity. And yet there were a group of people who were supposed to remain in the land of Israel. And Jeremiah is speaking to them. This is in Jeremiah. This is actually, that was in 34 we spoke of that. But in 42, we hear these things here. Jeremiah is speaking to them. He says, but if you're going to say, we won't stay in this land so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we're going to go to the land of Egypt. What's in Egypt? Well, it's not like Israel now. It's not like Judah. We're not going to see war. We're not going to hear the sound of a trumpet. We're not going to hunger for bread. And we're going to stay there. This was about the time, again, of the dismantling of the kingdom of Judah. Everyone's running to Egypt for safety because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come in. And they're bringing death and destruction everywhere they go. Their response to Jeremiah, he said this. He said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to stay here because there's no bread here and we're going to enjoy ourselves in Egypt. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, this is what Israel said, we're not going to listen to you. Rather, we're going to carry out every word that's proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. Can you believe this? This is after the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is their response to Jeremiah. Just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Why do we do this? For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and we saw no misfortune. If we equate worship of God, religious activity with getting good things, we end up in the same trap that these people of Judah did. We did these things. And when we did this religious activity to the Queen of Heaven, we had everything we wanted. There was no misfortune. We were well off. And then what do? We stop burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. We stop pouring out drink offerings to her. We've lacked everything. And we have met our end by the sword and by famine. So they stopped their religious activity that God did not authorize. And all kinds of terrible things happened to them. They had their own short-term perspective instead of God's. The women said, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we're pouring out drink offerings to her. Was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Again, this is after the destruction of the temple. People are saying, when we worshiped you, it seemed like things didn't go well. When we just make up our own religion or find some other idol, things went well for us. What happens to us today if we come and we expect, well, you know, I observe the Sabbath, I do this and I do that, and I come and I worship, and I'm always seeking this emotional high when I come to you. And if we don't get those, what do we assume? God is not present. You see the problem. God has certain expectations where he says, I'm going to empty you and pour you out on the nations. And in doing so, I'll bring a blessing to them. Has anyone read that? I like reading books. There's a little book called Hinds Feet on High Places. Anyone read that? By Hannah Hernard. It's a beautiful little allegory. It's about this little girl, a little much afraid, who lives in the Valley of Fearings. Okay? And it's controlled by Lord Fearing. And she has all these cousins and relatives who are the Fearing clan. And they're, you know, all the fears you can imagine. There's greed and there's avarice and there's all kinds of terrible fears that beset her. Well, she meets the shepherd and she decides to climb the mountain because he said, if you climb the mountain, I will turn all your fears into joy. And so the story is her trek. He plants a seed of love in her heart and she ends up with two companions that she didn't expect. What were their names? Pain and Suffering. And so she has this long trip, and the promise the shepherd gave her was that when she got there, she would have hind feet on high places. She would be able to leap about and jump from mountaintop to mountaintop and rock to rock. And she was a little crippled girl. She could hardly walk. And so all of her desires were focused upon being able to have these things and do these things. So God gives her, the shepherd gives her pain and suffering in order to teach her as she gets there. But finally, the end of the story is she gets up on the top of the mountain and she finds that she's been transformed. And her two companions are actually Grace and Glory. But what does she do with her gifts when she has hind feet on high places? She turns around and jumps as fast as she can back down into the land of Fearings. Because God had given her gifts. And she said, now I need to empty myself and pour myself out for those who are still trapped in the Valley of Fearing. If we use the gifts and the things that God has given us to stay on the mountaintop and enjoy, and we only look for those things that make us feel good, God says, I'll take those away from you. But if you empty yourself, he says, you'll be like the dawn. So let's look at Isaiah 58 a little bit more for this. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast like I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? You see the picture? People go to great lengths to make themselves look like they're really in pain and hurting when they're fasting. And God says, this isn't the kind of fast that I want. But rather, he turns it around. Is this not the fast that I choose? This is God's fast, not our fast. God says, when you fast, this is what I want to see. To loosen the bonds of wickedness. To undo the hands of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide, you know, the bread that you're not eating? Divide your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into the house. When you see the naked, to cover him. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What are our priorities? Are our priorities making ourselves look bad for a short time so God will see how righteous and holy and nice we are? Or do we have God's expectations where we look to where maybe the world doesn't look, the poor and the needy? Matthew, or the Messiah in Matthew, helped us to understand this. He said, look, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face.
as the actors do. It's a very, very similar picture to this in Isaiah 58. Don't spread out sackcloth and ash and put ashes on your head and all of this. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed. But your Father who is in secret, he'll notice. And he'll see what is done in secret, and he will reward you. Don't store up treasures in heaven, on earth. Store them up in heaven. That's the very next verse. Where our treasure is, there our heart is. If our treasure is in getting something from God, our heart is focused on ourselves. If our treasure is in seeking God's desires, turning from our own understanding and taking up his understanding, we'll see his heart. So he also tells us to be careful in Matthew 6 as well. Don't practice our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward in heaven. But when you give to the poor, do it so that your right hand doesn't know from the left hand. Don't be like the hypocrites where everybody and their dog knows that somebody gave this, because every time I walk by this building, I see the huge stone that has their name on it. He says, don't be like that, because that's your reward. But rather, do this in secret so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father will reward you when he sees it. The same thing with prayer. We often pray to be seen by people so that we can be recognized and everybody can look and say, what a pious and awesome person this is. But we're told, rather, do this in secret so that only our Father hears and he will see it and he will reward us. In other words, be careful about practicing our religion in ways that bring attention to us. Isn't this the modern way, the postmodern way? I know of congregations in the area that they do everything they can to be noticed so that people will be attracted to them. They put cars on trains, they put balloons up, they build massive sanctuaries complete with movable stages so that the very, very professional orchestra can get out of the way at the right time and be shown up at the right time. And they hope that in this way, the people will be attracted and hear the message of the Most High. But what is God telling us here? He's saying, that's not where I'm seen. When you empty yourself and give yourselves to the poor, and don't look for those accolades from people, but rather actually give yourselves to the poor, he says, you're going to find me there. Where does God dwell? We're told that Isaiah 57, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive their spirit and to revive the heart of the contrite. Who is like the Lord our God, Psalm 113, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to look down on the heavens and the earth. He's so far above the heavens and the earth that he humbles himself just to look down on those. But where is he found? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Where are our treasures? Are our treasures in the shiny things that make us look religious and look pious so that people will notice and they say, oh, what an awesome religious person? Or rather, is our heart with the people that God's heart is? Do we actually give of ourselves to the poor and the needy so that our light will shine? We think we have to do attractive things. And this is something we probably should be considering ourselves. We yearn for a building. We yearn for a place of our own, the Baruch Haba here. But maybe God says, if you empty yourselves, he says, I'll fill you. So these are things we should be probably thinking about. Here's an example. This is a story from the olden days, shall we say. These are the days in the Roman Empire in the 200s when life was hard for both the Jewish and what was becoming the Christian community in Rome. In 257, the Roman Emperor Valerian,
He was stepping up the persecution of the of this newly growing Christian church, especially in the city of Rome itself. The principal targets of his campaign were the clergy and people in the congregations who came from the upper classes of Roman society, because there were some of them that were really attracted to becoming believers. There was one guy who was, he was actually worked for the Roman emperor himself, not at this particular time, but very close to this time. He worked for the Roman emperor himself, and he owned slaves. And he had a slave that worked for him. Well, he and his slave both became believers. And the slave was an elder, and he was not. Things were turned around in the believing community. We look at degrees and things that are attractive to the world. God looks at the heart. And the servant had a heart of a leader in the community there. So things were turned around. The expectations were reversed. Well, some of these people who were caught up in Valerian's persecution, one of these was a deacon, a servant in the church, who was named Lawrence. Lawrence was in charge of the church's property, okay, that was used to support the poor of Rome, not only those in the community, but those on the outside. And this was a problem because there were temples that were set up that had lavish parties and lots of food, and the expectation was that the poor would come and they would, after all the rich people had eaten, they would have enough food to eat as well. So this was kind of the welfare system of Rome. Well, the believers came along, and they were caring not only for their own poor, but for everyone outside, and people were flocking to them instead of to the temples. And so there were some tensions here. You know, who's on first? So Lawrence was offered a deal in exchange for turning over all this property that was apparently a lot of property. He would be spared arrest and execution if he turned it over. Well, he agreed. He said, okay, I'll do that. But I need 3 days to gather up all of our wealth and present it to the Roman emperor. So on the third day, he came and he presented the emperor with all of the wealth of the church. He gathered, this is so neat, the sick, the aged, the widows, the orphans, and the poor of the church, and presented them to the official, and he said, here are our treasures. Well, he was executed on August 10th, 258 for that. Where are our treasures? What do we see as important to God? I'm going to tell you that this guy, he had a clear eye of God's sense of value. And he said, these are our treasures. This is not what the world looks at. When we want to present ourselves to the world, we want to be attractive. We want, you know, people to come and see us as smart and witty and wealthy. But God says, here are my treasures. Do they lie in numbers and our possessions? Or are our treasures really people? Do we pour ourselves into one another's lives so that when we do this, our light will shine? Remember Isaiah 58. When we bring the poor and homeless into our homes, when we divide our bread with the needy, God says, then your light will shine. So if we want to be repairers of the streets, if we want to be those whom God shines through, we need to take up his heart and start to see the important things through his eyes, because then people will be attracted. Consider your calling. Not many who were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. That's 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. I was once asked by a friend who he's kind of on the periphery. He has a lot of friends who are really caught up in the survivalist world. I don't know if any of you know of it. Does anyone remember Y2K? We got some wonderful things because of Y2K. We got a really nice $1,000 wood-burning stove for about $50 after Y2K, because someone had bought it, you know, in a panic, and they didn't need it, so we got it. We got barrels and barrels of really good winter wheat from Montana, because someone had stockpiled them, and then the panic didn't come, and so we got it all for free. So we benefited from that, so to speak. But there's a whole mentality that we need to store up our wealth in case of disaster, so we always have a stockpile. And this guy was asking me about this, and he said, Rob, he said, I'd like to know what did the Jewish people do to store up their wealth throughout the ages? He said, I'd really like to know, because the Jews are pretty good at amassing wealth and all of this. And, of course, we've always been known as the people who we always survive. You know, someone killed us, they failed, so let's eat. And it's usually pretty good food, latkes and, you know, all this kind of stuff, okay? So he was wondering, he says, what do we do as a people to amass wealth and to preserve it and to save it from calamities? And I was reminded of this story. In the time of the Roman Empire before Constantine, very interesting, there's almost no evidence, no archaeological evidence, of any synagogues or churches before 300 in the Roman Empire. Rome was known from the literature to have many different synagogues. And we know a lot of them by name. The synagogues of the freed people, the synagogues of the slaves, those from Ephesus, those from North Africa, all these communities, they kind of banded together. But there's no evidence of any buildings. Why is this? In Ephesus, which was known to have a huge Jewish community, the only archaeological evidence of the Jewish community there is a single, like a medallion, that looked like it was something that signified the entrance to a library. That's it. Why were there no buildings? Well, this tells us what happens. As soon as you amass property, the authorities take it. That's been our history throughout the ages. As soon as we get something, that whatever country we're in, they confiscate it, and then they kick us out. Well, okay, you're getting rich, we're going to take everything. So what have we learned? This is not where wealth abounds. This is not where we keep wealth. So I told him, I said, the Jewish people have always concentrated their wealth in their communities and their children. We teach our children to survive. We teach our children to know what right from wrong is, and we give them skills so that they can survive these horrible things that happen, because we know it's going to happen. That was something he'd never considered. He was looking for, where do you hide your silver and your gold and all of these wonderful things? Store up treasures in heaven that God sees as important. Don't store up things that we look for. Don't store up accolades and wealth and things, but rather, do we put our hearts towards the things that God wants us to? Do we actually look to those who are poor and needy and say, these are the people that are most important to God? Because in doing that, the world tells us, all of the church building seminars and synagogue building seminars tell us, no, you've got to do A, B, C, and D and have marketing campaigns. And the Lord says, no, give yourselves, empty yourselves like little much afraid. Jump down from the top of the mountain with all those wonderful gifts and those healings you've been given, and throw yourself back into the darkness. And then your light will shine, and then people will flock to you, and you will ride like the dawn. If because of the Sabbath you turn from your own pleasures and take up my pleasures, we're told also in Isaiah 58, when you do this, your light will break out like the dawn. When we take up the heart of the Most High, then God will be with us and we will shine His light around Him. So I pray that in this season of grabbing, of taking, of expecting shiny things from everyone, that we'll turn from our own understandings and instead look to give and empty ourselves so that God can fill us with the things that He wants to, so that we can become like streams that are overflowing, that everyone will be refreshed from. So let's be like the much afraid, who leap back into the darkness, emptying herself of everything that she so desperately sought. Let us take inspiration from this Deacon Lawrence, who recognized true value and true riches from heaven, and he presented them to the emperor. He was willing to die for that, and because of this, I look forward to meeting him. He's a man who God will gain great reward from the Most High. Shabbat Shalom.